Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time. We thank you, O God, for granting us this another day of life, for giving us life and breath and all things, for giving us the freedom that we have in this country to be able to gather together as a family, as your children, to meet in this building as the church, and to study your word, to hear your word, and together, corporately, grow together. We thank you for the privilege that we have. Let us never forget the privilege that we do have, for only you know, O God, what awaits our future. If in the near future, we might not have this freedom, this privilege to meet together. So we thank you, O God, for the great privilege that we do have, the freedom that we do have to come together, to meet together as the body of Christ. That all of us, that we would desire to be more like Christ, that we would seek to know you more, to search you out in your scriptures, that daily we would be obedient to you and think as you would have us think, and to talk as you would have us talk, and to follow in your Son's footsteps. Help us, O God, that give us this desire to be, to know you more, more than anything, to desire you, O God. May you work in us, O God. May you cause us to do what is right. May you cause us to glorify you in all that we do and say, O God. We thank you, we praise you, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you'd open up your Bibles to Philippians, and I had the great privilege of teaching at the women's retreat a couple months ago, and so I'll be teaching that again, and the reason I continue to choose this passage of Scripture in Philippians is it's because it's something that I greatly struggle with, and maybe a lot of us do, but I know for me it is a battle daily, and that is humility and pride. And so as I've been going through Philippians on Friday nights in the youth, it has been just an amazing thing for me to be struggling or teaching on humility. And that's one thing about I love about teaching is it seems like it always does a lot of work just in my own life. So that's always a privilege. So we'll be in Philippians chapter 2, but before I read the text, I have this little booklet here, and it's called From Pride to Humility, and it's by Stuart Scott. An excellent little read. And I just want to read just a couple of things out of here that they're shots to the stomach, but it's a good thing. They hurt, but it's good. So I'll just read a couple of these things about pride. One that I read last night says this: pride is competitive toward others, and especially toward God. Pride wants to be on top. Thomas Watson is quoted to have said, "Pride seeks to un-God God." This phrase certainly describes the arrogant. And then he lists manifestations of pride. And I'll just read a couple here. Complaining against or passing judgment on God. A proud person in a difficult situation thinks, "Look what God has done to me after all I've done for him." A lack of gratitude in general. Proud people usually think they deserve what is good. The result is they see no reason to be thankful for what they receive. As a matter of fact, they may even complain because they think they deserve better. They tend to be critical, complaining, and discontent. The proud person is not in the practice of being thankful towards God or others. Anger. A proud person is often an angry person. One's anger can include outbursts of anger, withdrawing, pouting, or frustration. An angry look has been called silent murder. A person most often becomes angry because his rights or expectations are not being met. Another word for anger is moody. seeing yourself better than others. A proud person is usually on top looking down at others, on others. He gets easily disgusted and has little tolerance for differences. Perfectionism. People who strive for everything to be perfect often do so for recognition. They may do it so they can feel good about themselves. Whatever the reason, this behavior is very self-serving and proud. The basic problem is making things that are less important more important. How about this one? Talking too much. Proud people who talk too much often do it because they think what they have to say is more important than what anyone else has to say. When there are many words, sin is generally unavoidable. And it reminds me of a passage in Proverbs about being quick to speak, or slow to speak and quick to hear. A lot of times I noticed in counseling a young person a while back, you're trying to give them good biblical advice, and they're just anxious to get out what they want to say so they're not listening to what's being said to them. Here's another one. Talking too much about yourself. Proud people may center on themselves in conversation. Sharing personal accomplishments and good personal qualities with others can be bragging or boasting. Now, I don't think he's saying that we can never talk about what's going on in our lives, but I think some of us sometimes we're guilty of, I accomplished this and I accomplished that. I think we want people to pat our backs while we're patting our back as well. Being consumed with what others think. I thought this was a good one. Some proud people are too concerned about the opinion of others. Many of their decisions are based on what others might think. Some are in a continual pursuit of gaining the approval and esteem of others, focusing on what others think of you, or trying to impress others is being man-pleaser rather than God-pleaser. So just a couple of things there. A great booklet, though. I encourage you guys to pick this one up. So, humility. Again, quoting Stuart Scott. Stuart Scott writes in his booklet, "It is probably safe to say that humility is the one character quality that will enable us to be all Christ wants us to be. We cannot come to God without it. We cannot love God supremely without it. We cannot be an effective witness for Christ without it. We cannot love and serve others without it. We cannot lead in a godly way without it. We cannot communicate properly without it. We cannot resolve conflict without it. We cannot deal with the sin of others rightly without it. We especially cannot resist sin without it. In short, we must embrace and live out humility in order to truly live and be who God means for us to be. It is for this reason that God exhorts us through Paul in Ephesians 4, 1 and 2. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness or humility." And I know that for myself, humility is something that I need. For the exact reasons that I read from this quote, to accomplish these things, to love God the way I'm supposed to serve others and help others the way I'm supposed to. And I can't accomplish those things unless I have humility. If you will turn with me to the book of Philippians, we will read from a couple of different passages. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, we read of Paul's thankfulness and prayer for the saints there in Philippi. In verses 12 through 18, Paul explains the true reason that the sovereign God has him in Christ, and that is because God wants Paul to preach Christ in prison. And as I was studying that, that was just amazing to see what God was orchestrating there in the life of Paul. Here you had him on a missionary journey to Philippi, And he's preaching the word of God. And God is doing great things there in Philippi. And God is saving people through the teaching of God's word. And Paul makes it back to Rome and he gets thrown in prison. And you can just imagine what the saints back in Philippi were thinking. Of course, they were hearing things of you know, the beloved Apostle Paul, whom they loved dearly, was in prison. Well, why? What was going on? Was he going to be executed? Was he going to be freed? Was he going to remain there in prison? What was going on with Paul? Well, in Philippians 1:19-21, we read, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance, through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified by my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And so we know that he was there preaching the word of God. And that's exactly why God had him in prison, to preach. You think of the big, bad Roman guards. Big, bad dudes, right? And they had him, a lot of times he was probably chained to a wall, and a lot of times probably also chained to a guard. And the guards would come in at different shifts, just like we would have in prisons nowadays. And you would think that if Paul's attitude was complaining and just all day long grumbling, complaining, the guards are going to get fed up and start beating him and whatnot. But instead, we see Paul with a humble attitude and being thankful for his opportunity. And so he says, "Hey, whether I live or die, Christ will be magnified in my body. And I will preach the gospel wherever I might be, even if it's in prison." So from early on in our lives, we struggle with pride. The living for self mentality, especially here in our culture, here in the United States, it's all about me. Look out for yourself. Look out for number one, right? You hear that all the time. So the living for self mentality. And it seems that in our society, there's so much emphasis on planning out our entire lives. Grade school to high school. Where we're going to go to college. Where we will work. Who we're going to marry. Save to buy a house. Have enough money to start having kids. And so we're planning for self, 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 right? As soon as we're born, well, I want to do this. I want to do this. I want to go to school here. I want to... And these can be good things. Don't get me wrong. But from the get-go, it's a self mentality. But of course, along the way, there are disappointments, aren't there? Things we could not foresee happening, nor could we plan for. For some, there are extreme disappointments that cause us to drown ourselves in pity and even legitimate sorrow. It is always easy to quote from Romans 8:28, which says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose." It's easy to quote that when things are going well, isn't it? But what about when things aren't going so good? When circumstances in our life have us looking like, is there ever any hope? Or why is this happening? Do we still hold on to that verse? Or do we start blaming God, like one of the things, a manifestation of pride? Do we start, "But God, I've been faithful. Well, why are you doing this?" Or do we still hold on to that Romans 8:28? We know that all things work for the good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Paul seemed to understand, for he had preached the gospel of Jesus through much of the Roman Empire and wanted to preach the gospel in the western part of the Roman Empire, but instead found himself in a prison in Rome. Not knowing what the outcome would be, and here he leaves us a great example that things don't always turn out the way we thought. He thought, you know, or he hoped that he would be able to preach the gospel to more of the Roman Empire, right? And yet, instead he finds himself in jail. And so it didn't turn out the way that Paul thought. But God, things always turn out the way God has planned them, doesn't it? They always turn out the way that God has planned. And in those things, Christ is glorified. God is glorified. So we may have planned things for our lives, but God has too before the foundations of the world. And in those things, God is always glorified, no matter what the outcome. No matter how we see those things, God has glorified it. Paul had up to this point given his new life to the cause of Christ and was confident of this one thing, that he would not be put to shame. Thus, with all boldness, he says, as always and even now, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Again, to live is Christ and to die is gain. In Philippians 1, 22 and 20, through 24, says this, but if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. Now, as we take that apart a little bit, I want us to really hear this, because those few verses, to me, spell out humility. And they're leading up to the greatest example of humility in Christ. Excuse me. Luther writes, but since to live in the flesh serves to produce more fruit, and so also Bloomfield writes, but if my life in the flesh be of use to the gospel, be it so, I say no more. The meaning is that if his life were of value to the gospel, he was willing to live on in the flesh and would want to continue to live on. For I think he was in a spirit of contentment, so well prepared for life or death. Paul was content no matter what the outcome was. He was ready for death. He was ready for life. He was ready to stay in prison. Paul was content. And MacArthur adds to that, Paul knew that the only reason to remain in this world was to bring souls to Christ and to build up believers to do the same. And I say amen to that. Why are we here? To glorify God, right? And to enjoy Him forever. To share the gospel with everyone we come in contact with. With the hopes that with sharing the gospel and putting the gospel out, God will take that and save their soul. Save them from damnation. Save them from eternal separation from God. Paul is living out what it means to be selfless. For he writes, yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. The word rendered, I am in a strait or hard-pressed, means to be pressed on or constrained, as in a big crowd where you feel like you don't know which way to go because there's so many people around you. It's to feel one's self-pressed or pent up so as to not know what to do. And here it means that he was in perplexity and doubt and did not know what to choose. It is to hold together, to hem together, as in Luke 8:45, which says, I am hemmed in on both sides, strongly drawn in two different ways. And for myself, as I read that, I found myself asking, Paul, what is your deal? What are you thinking? Why are you torn? Why are you perplexed? This is an easy decision. He even admits himself, he says, he has a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, literally translated, very much better. I mean, if I had the chance, if it was up to me, of course it's not, but if it was up to me whether to depart and go home to be with Christ, which is very much better, or to remain. Love you guys, but see you later. Right? Maybe not for all of you, but for me, to be with Christ is very much better. So I'm thinking, Paul, what is your deal? Why are you saying this? Why are you torn? Why is this a hard decision for you? Again, that comes back to my pride and my selfishness. Because what if God wanted me to remain? Oh, I guess, God, if you're going to keep me here in prison and continue to live in this flesh, I guess. I want to go home, but if you want me here, but that's not what he says at all. And so my reasoning, my sinful, fleshly reasoning is prideful and selfish. Yes, we should desire to go home, right? Amen? That is very much better. But what does the Lord will? Paul was willing to live on in the flesh. Let me say that again. My hands are cold. Paul was willing to live on in the flesh. Let's think about that a second. He has a desire to depart to be with the Lord because he doesn't know the outcome. It's not up to him, but he's just saying, if it was, Paul was willing to live on in the flesh. This is significant. What does that mean? Well, what does it mean to live on in the flesh? It means we continue to live with sicknesses. We have sadness. We have death. Trials of all kinds. Disease. Death of loved ones. And that's always hard. You lose a loved one and you grieve. Even if they're a Christian and you know that they're home, you still grieve and you hurt because the loved one is gone. And they're not there to talk with anymore. And so you have this hurt and this pain. We wake up every single day and we work hard. You go to work and you work as hard as you can for the glory of God and whatever else we do in this life. And not to mention, the biggest thing of what it means to live on in the flesh is our sin. Our sin. Every single day we wake up, what do we wrestle with? Our sin. Our thoughts. Our attitudes, our actions. We just wrestle with sin. And Paul was willing to live on in the flesh and continue to have sadness and sickness and death of loved ones and seeing all the trials and tribulations, not only in his own life, but of those around him that he loved dearly. And he was willing to live on in the flesh and still wrestle with his own sin. Though he had a desire, a genuine longing to be at home with Christ, because it is the deliverance from the bondage of sin. This is a longing we should have, a desire to be at home with Christ, not having to wrestle with our sin anymore. Don't you hate your sin? Don't you hate it? I hate my sin. I hate it. And every time I sin, I hate it. And Paul is saying here, I desire to die because I will, by this means, come into the kingdom of heaven and wrestle with my sin no more. This was Paul's desire, but Paul was not all about himself. Paul was living out the very thing he was about to write, inspired by the Holy Spirit, in chapter 2 about Christ coming in the flesh. He's living it out as an example for us, for the Philippian saints. And so over in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, we read, "Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others." Now, where do we find there? Got to take care of number one. Got to look out for self. Someone's got to look out for you, right? Might as well be yourself. Nowhere do we find that. To consider others better than yourself is what we're reading. And looking out for their interests before your own. Now, the word selfish ambition in there means to work for hire, usually in the middle voice, used in a bad sense, of those who seek only their own. Contention, strife, rivalry. It represents a motive of self-interest, pushing to get your own way. Oh, how many of us are guilty of that? Anyone here push to get your own way? And then conceit or vainglory. It's self-conceited, empty pride. It's a desire for praise, boasting, vaunting, appearing to be what one is not. It is the idea of a parade for self. And I used the example in youth of, we're all familiar when the state fair comes and on day one or the Saturday, whenever day it is, they have the parade, right? Well, conceit means a parade for self. You're the only one in it. And everyone's watching you, and that's what you desire. An all-about self mentality. Calvin writes, "These are two most dangerous pests for disturbing the peace of the church: selfish ambition and conceit. The cure or remedy for those two diseases listed, selfish ambition, conceit, is what? Humility. To be low-minded. The esteeming of ourselves small. To be humble." And Calvin continues, "Humility is the mother of moderation, the effect of which is that, yielding up our own right, we give preference to others and are not easily thrown into agitation." We want to prefer others. It's not our desire to push for ourselves. We want to seek after our family, our brothers and sisters, and look out for their interests. 1 Peter 5:5, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another. Be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." The word clothed there has the idea of just like dressing yourself and tying it around. To be clothed in humility always, and in a knot so you can't undo it. Always walking around in humility in our thoughts, in our actions, in our words. Just remember that as you're getting dressed daily. Humility. Humility. Tying in a knot. Paul then gives a definition of humility in that we esteem others better than ourselves. That's humility. Esteeming others better than ourselves, and to look out for the interest of others. To me, that's one definition of humility. And I have a book here by James Montgomery Boyce. And I just wanted to read this little story here. Watchman Nee, the Chinese evangelist, tells of a great Christian he once knew in China. He was a poor rice farmer, and his fields lay high on a mountain. Every day he pumped water into the paddies of new rice, and every morning he returned to find that a neighbor who lived down the hill had opened the dike surrounding the Christian's field to let the water fill his own. For a while, the Christian ignored the injustice, but at last he became desperate. He met and prayed with other Christians and came up with this solution. The next day, the Christian farmer rose early in the morning and first filled his neighbor's fields. Then he attended to his own. Watchman Nee tells how the neighbor's subsequently became a Christian. His unbelief, overcome by a genuine demonstration of a Christian's humility and Christ-like character. I thought that was a good example of what we're talking about here, of looking out for others, looking out for the interest of others and esteeming others better than ourselves. That is hard. I mean, maybe it's easy with those around you that you love the most, right? But what about those other brothers and sisters whom just, for whatever reason, they seem to agitate you a little bit? And you just have a hard time loving them, even though you're called to. Do we want to esteem them better than ourselves also? Do we want to look out for their interests as well? God help us. The humbled and exalted Christ. As I said earlier, I said that Paul was living out what he was about to write. The perfect example of humility in Christ. And please, let us not forget the fact that he was completely torn in two. That if he had a decision about what to choose, to go home to be with Christ or to remain in the flesh. Again, to me that is significant. To be completely perplexed and torn between the two. To me that says he genuinely wanted to serve those around him. And to continue to live out for the cause of Christ. He was willing to remain in the flesh, struggle with his sin for the interest of others. And so he's living out the greatest example of Christ, in Christ. So I write here, the humbled and exalted Christ. Of all the biblical examples of humility, the greatest by far is the example of Christ's. Amen? Christ's very coming to this earth was an amazing act of humility. Try to imagine what Christ had in heaven. Glory, honor, pure worship and majesty. And then we find him coming. We find God revealing himself in Christ as God incarnate, born in a humble, lowly manger, right? And later on in life, we find him washing the feet of the disciples, which was for the lowliest of the bondservants. And this is what our humble Christ does. Philippians 2, 5 through 8, if you'll read with me. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now stop there a second. We've just read in 1 through 4 how Paul's saying, be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one core. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but look after the interest of others and still and consider them better than yourselves. And then verse 5, let this mind be in you. In other words, have this mindset, or the NIV says, have this attitude. Why? Because this was also in Christ Jesus. That's why. Verse 6, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. I think I skipped a page here somewhere. No, I didn't. It's right here. So here we see the perfect example of humility. Here's God in all his glory. You can't even imagine God who spoke things into existence. The God who grants you and I our next breath. This God who is so big, coming as a man. Why? To consider others better than himself. To look out for the interests of sinners like you and I. For God to become man and live a perfect, sinless life and leave us an example of what to follow so that you and I, as Christ's followers, as Christians, to be like this. That every day we wake up to have this attitude, to have this mindset, to think of our Savior and think about the fact that what he had in heaven, perfect worship and majesty and glory and honor, and coming to earth and having shame and suffering and people spiting him and hating him, he gave up all he had. Looking out for sinners. And this is what inspired, and the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write these things. To fulfill my joy. Having the same love, being of one accord. To look out for others. Consider them better than yourselves, because that's what Christ did. He gave up all that he had for us. And to me, that is the definition of humility. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And he comes, verse 7, but made himself of no reputation. Right? He didn't come boasting. He didn't come saying, well, you know, I'm God, and because I'm God, you need to serve me. He didn't come having a parade for himself, did he? He didn't come in arrogance. He came in what? Took upon the nature of a bondservant. Verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient, even obedient to of death, even the death of the cross. Emphasis added there, the death of the cross, because the time, the most excruciating death that one could imagine. And so emphasis, even the death of the cross. And think about that day. when he's praying, right? And a couple of guys are falling asleep, right? And he's in agony. And he's praying, Lord, if it be possible, if there's any way possible, let this cup pass from me, right? He knows in the flesh what's about to happen. He knows the suffering that's about to come upon his flesh. And that's why, to me, the Gnostics was such a heresy, because to say, well, it didn't really look like, I mean, it just looked like he had a physical body, but it was just an appearance, right? They thought that because flesh was so evil, that he couldn't take on flesh because then he would be part evil. And so he didn't really have flesh. It just appeared as if he was a man. So he didn't really suffer on the cross. No, that's why he's in agony there. He knows what's about to come upon him. And he says, nevertheless, not my will, but whose? Your will be done. How many times does he pray that? Three, right? God, if there's any way possible, let this cup pass from me. But it is for this reason that he came into this earth. For sinners such as you and I. God revealing himself as a man in Christ, for the purpose of coming and looking after out for our interest, for lost, hopeless sinners who were dead in our trespasses and sins, not knowing where we're going, blind. And it's for this reason that in all humility, he comes to this earth for you and I, to die for our sins, to die an excruciating death upon the cross for us. And Paul is saying, of all of these things here, let this be our mindset. Every day that God allows us to wake up, family, let this be our mindset. Let us remember true humility in Christ and what he did for us. And let us remember to walk in those same steps. Let us not have a parade for ourselves. Let us not be guilty of all these things that I read earlier. Manifestations of pride. Let us put off those things. And let us put on the manifestations of humility. Let us clothe ourselves in humility and keep it in a knot that is untieable, so that we can be like Christ and love him the way we're supposed to and serve him the way we're supposed to and love each other the way we're supposed to, even for the ones that it's hard, and to serve each other the way we're supposed to. Because we can't do any of those things if we don't have humility. So again, family, let this mind be in you. Why? Because it was also in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Gracious God, forgive us of our sins. Forgive us of our pride. Forgive us, O God, when we want to make it all about ourselves. Forgive us, O God, when we push to get our own way. When we're moaning and groaning, but I didn't get my way. And even when we don't say it, sometimes we push to get our way. God, forgive us. Help us to be people who are low-minded. Not thinking so much of ourselves, but thinking about who you are. always remembering the fact that you, God Almighty, maker of heavens and the earth, revealed yourself in Christ Jesus as a man to give me life, to give me hope, to make a way so that my sins can be forgiven, and that you could bring about salvation in my wicked life. You humbled yourself for us. You came into this earth where you were mocked and hated and beat and crucified, looking out for lost sinners such as us. That is the humility that Paul is talking about here. And oh God, help us to have this humility. Work that in us. Cause us, oh God, to be clothed in this humility. That we're all about loving you. And we're all about serving you. And we're all about loving and serving the body and edifying the body and lifting them up and encouraging them in the gospel. God, let us accomplish. Let us have this humility. Work that in us, I pray, O God. Let us to not have the mindset that, oh, I just want out of here. But if it is your will, O God, for me to continue to live, then God, I'm going to live in the cause of Christ. I'm going to share the gospel with everyone around me. Because for to you is live. So let us say with Paul that whether I live or I die, Christ will be magnified. Help us, O God. Help us to be a body of believers who are humble, just like you. Help us to be a body of believers who truly love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and are desiring to know you more, to be more like you, to serve you with all that is within us. Help us, O God. Cause us to be tripping over each other because it's our desire to serve each other and edify the body, lifting it up, and all the while glorifying you. In Jesus' precious name, amen.